A few weeks ago, I saw on someone's status a short video with a lineup of Ferraris. And it was quite interesting because you had one Ferrari after another just simply driving on the road across the screen. Now, of course, that's nothing out of the ordinary. You'd often find people posting pictures of cars or videos of cars that they like. But what struck me was the caption that was across the screen. The caption was, "This is my idea of heaven. This is my idea of heaven." Now, I thought that was quite strange. And the reason why it was strange is because this video was a video of someone holding a phone, watching cars driving past. But this individual was not able to enjoy the very thing which he desired most. He didn't own these cars. He wasn't driving these cars. He simply watched them pass by. We might say that he was a passive observer. He was nothing more than an individual on the sidelines, not able to enjoy the very thing which his heart desires. I thought, well, that's a very strange way of viewing heaven. Is your idea of heaven simply being a passive observer watching the greatest things in life pass you by? Well, as I sort of went down the rabbit hole of how people view heaven, I found some rather interesting quotes. And I want to read these to you. The first quote is by Oprah Winfrey. Now, I'm sure everyone knows that name. Oprah was ranked as one of the most influential people in the world. Now, just to put that in context, young people, those of you who have TikTok and Instagram and all these sorts of things, we have a term now we call influencers. People want to be influencers. It's something that they strive to. I mean, Oprah Winfrey was an influencer before influencers even existed. That's how prominent she was. This is what she says about heaven, right? One of the most influential people in the world. This is what she says. "My idea of heaven is a great big baked potato and someone to share it with." Not very profound, is it? Well, here's another author. This person by the name of Jennifer Holm is an American children's writer. So she writes children's books, right? She is someone who influences the minds of young people. This is what she says. "My idea of heaven has nothing to do with fluffy clouds or angels. In my heaven, there's butter, pecan ice cream, and swimming pools and baseball games." Ferraris? Baked potatoes? Ice cream? Is this really what heaven is all about? Now, I think what those illustrations communicate to us is an increasing trend in our society that trivializes heaven. Now, boys and girls, that's a big word. The word trivialize means to take something which is big and complex and significant and to simplify it in such a way that it becomes nothing at all. And that's what people are doing with heaven. People have taken heaven and they have turned it into Play-Doh. They want to shape it and mold it and change it into whatever they want it to be. Now, that's quite strange, isn't it? If heaven is something that we can shape and mold and turn it into whatever we want it to be, why not just get rid of heaven completely? Why is it that people want to retain some idea of heaven and a pleasurable afterlife if it's so flimsy? Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, you don't need to turn there. The author of Ecclesiastes writes, "All things," there's a bit of a literal translation here, "all things he has made beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity into their hearts. See, the reason why people in the world around us like the idea of heaven is because God has written it into our DNA. Every human being longs for something after this life. As we're confronted with pain and suffering, grief and loss, we know, or we have this desire to know, that life is not in vain. That there's something more beyond this world. It's written into our DNA. It's hardwired into us. The problem, however, is that sin causes us to reshape heaven into whatever thing we want it to be. Sin causes us not to search the scriptures for what heaven will look like, but we search our own hearts because of our pride. For the Christian, those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, Philippians 3 and verse 20 is almost like your passport, isn't it? There, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us there that heaven is our destiny. Heaven is our home. This earth is simply the place where we receive our mail. It's a place where we must reside temporarily. But ultimately we know that heaven is the place that we are meant to be. And so really that's what I want to do in the next 2 weeks. I want to think about heaven. I want to in some ways dispel the myths that exist about heaven, but then also to provide comfort to the Christian as we think about these things. So the first thing that I want to unpack from Revelation chapter 4 is that heaven is real, as we look at verse 1 and 2. So in the book of Revelation, John has just given these letters to the seven churches, and now this is the second, next significant section. So let's have a look at verse 1 and 2. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. For many people, many Christians, the book of Revelation can seem a bit overwhelming. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you've been a believer for a long time, you can think back on this. If you're a young believer, you're probably going through this right now. But you know that even before you read the book of Revelation, you've heard so much about it. There's different interpretations and methods that you can use to read the book. There's different authors who have a lot to say about the book. And even before you read it, you can almost feel a sense of, I have no idea how to even begin understanding this. It can be a bit confusing. It can be a bit overwhelming. And as we read through Scripture, we must always be level-headed. We must read Scripture as it comes to us. The Spirit will help us as we seek to understand it. Now, what I want to show us here is that heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is not just a place that we can think about in our heads and get lost in that as though it's some kind of mind palace. Heaven doesn't exist in our minds. Heaven is real. And we see this through the experience of John as well as other biblical writers. John here, as he looks up and as he sees this door standing open, he then says, at once I was in the Spirit. And he sees these things. He's given a vision of these things. But what's interesting is that it's more than just a vision. You know, often when we think about a vision, we think about, you know, people falling asleep on their beds and somehow they have this dream and that's equated somehow with some sort of biblical vision. But it's more than that. I want to read two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, which I think gives us a bit of an idea of what's happening to the Apostle John. The first comes from the book of Ezekiel. And you can turn to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 8. He records for us here, reading from the end of verse 1. He says that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Reading there is from verse 2. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. And he put out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of the head, and the Spirit, this is the important part, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So again, it's not what's happening here with the prophet Ezekiel. It's not just a vision. It's more than a vision. It's something supernatural that's taking place, and he's struggling to find the language to describe what he's experiencing. And that's often the challenge when you read prophetic literature. John is seeing things that he has never seen before. He's experiencing things that he has never experienced before. And he's grasping for language to describe this. So it's not just a vision, but it's something more than that. The second passage that I want to read to you, it comes to us from the New Testament, from the life of Paul. And this time from 2 Corinthians, verse 12. That's the passage where Paul speaks about the thorn in his flesh. So 2 Corinthians and verse 12. There, Paul said in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 12, I know a man, and here he's speaking about himself, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And when Paul uses this phrase, third heaven, some people say, well, this means that there's degrees in heaven. There's level 1, 2, and 3. That's not what Paul means. In the Hebrew mindset, there's 3 heavens. If you remember in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The first heavens is the place where the birds fly. It's the sky and the clouds. The second heavens is the place of the planets and the stars, everything that's sort of above the atmosphere of this earth. And the third heavens is the place where God dwells. It's the dwelling place of God. And so Paul is saying here that I was caught up into the dwelling place of God. I was caught up into the place where God resides. But I don't quite know how that happened. I could describe it as being a vision, but I know it's not just a vision. I could describe it as being physically there, but was it that? Only God knows. Well, that's what's happening here with the Apostle John. When we read that John was in the Spirit, there is a sense in which he is experiencing what Ezekiel experienced and what Paul experienced. He was taken up into heaven, but he doesn't quite know if this is a vision or if this is real. But we do know that it is real. Just because we don't understand these things doesn't mean we must discard these things. We mustn't simply say to ourselves, well, all of this is in John's head, as though he's hallucinating, as though it's a figment of his imagination. John is being taken up by the power of the Spirit, by this supernatural force of God, by this divine force, into the place where God dwells. And it is the Spirit that sustains him there. One commentator says that John has been ushered into a timeless dimension where truth and reality can be discerned. So he's in a place where he sees angels, where he sees the throne of God. He's trying to describe these things to us, but he's outside of time. But at the same time, he can discern truth. He can see how history is about to unfold and what God's intentions are. But as I said, how does he describe that? It's hard for him to describe these things. He's grasping for language. He can only describe these things in light of what he has seen, what other people know. But the point is this, nevertheless, that heaven is a place. Heaven is a real place. It is not just a figment of his imagination. It's not just a state of mind. Heaven is real. The second thing that I want to unpack for us is that heaven is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Did you see at the end of verse 2? So John sees a throne in heaven, and he sees one seated on the throne. Now, let me just say that John just doesn't see a throne that is unoccupied. John doesn't see an empty seat in heaven as though someone courageous or someone powerful or someone with authority would take it upon themselves to go and sit on it. The throne is occupied. It is God who sits there. It is God who finds himself in this seat of authority, the seat of power, not just over heaven, but of all creation. The reason why that is the case is because heaven is his dwelling place. Heaven is the place where God resides. Now, what we mean by this is not that God is contained somehow by the perimeters of heaven. That's not what we mean. And you know this when we read from the Old Testament and when we read that God manifested his presence in the temple, it doesn't mean that the temple restricted God. King Solomon, when he prays, and he says, well, what is this that my hands have built? This temple cannot contain you. Heaven and earth cannot contain you. But what we are saying is that heaven is a place where God chooses to manifest his presence in a unique way. Heaven is the place where the throne of God resides. It is a place where pure and perfect worship takes place. It is the place where God dwells. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15, he says there, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation." Isaiah recognizes there that heaven is the dwelling place of God. But interestingly enough, before John describes the throne, he describes the appearance of the one who is seated on the throne. In verse 3, we read there, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, when John is writing this, jasper and carnelian are precious jewels. They're precious stones. But these stones have a red appearance. Now, is John telling us that God is red? No. He is trying, as I said, to grasp for language to describe what he is seeing. Now, for the men in the church, you know that when you proposed to your wife or your fiancé at the time, you spent a lot of effort and a lot of money choosing a ring. And that ring has a diamond in it. And when you go to the jeweler and you want to inspect the ring, how do you hold it? You go into a dark place and you sort of cup it in your hands and you try to see its clarity. Now what you do is you hold it up to the light so that you can see the true beauty of that diamond. Now that's what it would have happened with rare jewels in the ancient world. To see the precious nature of a stone, what you would do is you would hold it up to the sun, and as the light of the sun shines through it, you're able to see its true beauty. Now, this is what John is experiencing here. What he is saying to us is the appearance of God is one in which the light of the sun shines through a precious jewel so that you can see its beauty and its radiance. The light is being refracted, and as it comes into your eyes, you see this red glow as it appears to you. Its brilliance is overwhelming. Its beauty is unfathomable. And this is reinforced by what we see unfolding in verse 3. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And an emerald is, of course, a green stone. And as the light shines through, there's all these colors. There's this radiance that's coming from the throne of God. And this brilliance doesn't come about by another source of light behind God shining through him. God himself is the source of this beauty. God himself is clothed in dazzling beauty and majestic glory. And this is how he exists in his dwelling place. Heaven is a place where the glory of God shines forth unhindered. It is a place where and as we'll see this, angels and saints bow down and worship him in unadulterated worship. So heaven is real. Heaven is the dwelling place of God in the fullness of his glory and his radiance. But thirdly, heaven is the throne room of God. Heaven is the throne room of God. We see here in verse 3, there's one who is seated on the throne, and the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Our society has a fascination with equality, doesn't it? You see this over and over again, both in social media here in South Africa as well as overseas. But everyone, society says, must have equal status. Society must have equal rights. Society must have equal opportunities. But I find it interesting that for society's love of equality, our society is equally obsessed with thrones. We saw this most recently, didn't we, with the death of Queen Elizabeth II. An entire nation, quite literally, was brought to a halt. People around the world honored her legacy. Why is that the case? If we truly are obsessed with society, then the death of a queen should be a good thing. It should be a step in progress towards that. Why is it then that we're fascinated by this? Disney movies, its popularity is founded on the idea of princesses and happily ever after. Why is that? Well, because those in authority, those who occupy the highest positions of state, are not just those who embody beauty. They are those who embody, or supposed to embody, truth and justice. See, heaven is the throne room of God because God is the highest good. He is the one who is wholly just. You see, heaven is not just the place where God dwells in the fullness of his glory. Heaven is the place where God dwells in kingly authority. He is king. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The word throne in chapter 4 and chapter 5 occurs 17 times. 17 times. This is where all the action takes place. Around the throne, as we saw, was the rainbow with an appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 other thrones on which the elders sat. From the throne, as we see in verse 5, come forth flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. Verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. All these things are designed to bring focus and clarity upon the throne of God. From the throne, God speaks. From the throne, angels descend upon the earth. From the throne, seals of judgment are opened. This throne is not just a place of beauty. The throne is a place of justice, truth. And for John, this would have been sensory overload. I mean, can you imagine that? Seeing God seated on his throne in the fullness of his glorious radiance, and this rainbow of emerald around the throne, and all these other thrones around God, and the sea of crystal before the throne, and even around that, the angels that are around him guarding the throne, singing to God. He's seeing this for the first time. He's trying to comprehend what he is seeing, and then he has to think back and figure out how he's going to record these things. Heaven is the throne of God. It is the place where his kingly majesty and his rule can be clearly seen. Fourthly, heaven is a place of worship. Heaven is a place of worship. If you look at the second half of verse 6, we read there, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Can you remember the Looney Tune cartoon series? I don't know if you can call it a series, but can you remember the Looney Tune cartoons? Bugs Bunny and all those guys. Can you remember that when they used to die, they would sort of float up on these puffy clouds and have these like little wings, disproportionate wings, and harps in their hands? Where does that idea come from? Well, in the minds of those creators, they obviously realized that heaven must be a place of peace and harmony. Maybe they thought that heaven had to have some kind of orchestra in it. But in the end, all those things fall short of what heaven is really like. We might even go so far as to say, well, that's a mockery of what heaven's meant to really be like. When you look at these creatures, these beings are seraphim. And you would remember, we've spoken about angels when we went through the series in Matthew, but seraphim literally means burning ones. These angels are the ones who reflect the radiance of God. But these are heavenly beings who have been given power and might. And when you see these creatures are powerful beings, lions, oxes, eagles. As you read that, we're not meant to get the picture of these like insignificant, almost baby-like beings in heaven, sort of standing around God singing to him. What we're meant to see are powerful generals ever standing before God as his personal entourage. These are beings who guard the throne. These are beings, powerful beings, who do the will, who execute the will of God with power and precision. Yet, these are beings who worship God. These powerful creatures the mightiest of all the created beings, humble themselves before the Lord and sing to Him. They sing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They praise Him for His eternal nature, the very thing which humanity fails to do in light of what they see in creation. These beings worship God. They humble themselves before Him. In verse 9, we read they give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne. Mightiest beings in all of creation humble themselves before a holy God. But they are not the only ones involved in worship, are they? When they do that, in verse 9, we read that the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." The word here for worship is to prostrate. They prostrate themselves before the throne. They bow down. They bow their faces to the very throne of God. What's really interesting in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to go a little bit back now because we're thinking about these elders. Remember in verse 4 how they were described? In verse 4 we read that they were clothed in white garments, speaking about their purity. And they were given, or they have, golden crowns on their heads. Now, in the book of Revelation, only the saints of God are described in that way. Only believers in Jesus are described as being pure and by being given these crowns. It's privileges only reserved for Christians. But I want to ask the question then, firstly, how are these crowns given to them? And then secondly, why do they cast their crowns before the throne? Well, in the New Testament, and there's three passages that we're going to read. In the New Testament, the image of a crown or the idea of a crown is used to speak about the reward of the Christian. So the first passage is in 2 Timothy in verse 4, 7 to 8. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7 to 8. And we're going to read these passages, some from three different New Testament authors. And it's not just a crown that they receive, but it's a crown which every believer ought to strive towards. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. There Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." So here Paul speaks about the crown of righteousness who are given to those who are faithful. Second passage comes to us from the book of James. From James chapter 1 and verse 12. And in James chapter 1, Paul speaks about remaining steadfast under trial, to ask God for strength and to pray for strength. So in James chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." James here speaks about the reward of saying no to sin and pursuing holiness. That reward, we read, is the crown of life. The last passage from 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. So in this instance, Peter is speaking to elders. But as we've seen or mentioned it to you before, that elders are meant to exemplify those characteristics which are true of every Christian. So here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, we read, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The unfading crown of glory. So what are these crowns? Well, we saw from 2 Timothy 4, it's the crown of righteousness. From James, it's the crown of life. From 1 Peter, this unfading crown of glory. Well, these are rewards, these are crowns, which God gives to believers because He has delighted in their work. Now, isn't it wonderful that God, who is the King of glory, God who receives all worship and honor, chooses to delight in the weak and feeble efforts of Christians as they live in this world. And He gives them crowns to honor them. But then in turn, these believers give their crowns to the Lord to honor Him. It's this wonderful intimacy that believers experience with God. God shows honor to them, and as they receive this honor, they give it back to God because they realize, "Lord, the only reason why I was able to do these things is because You gave me the strength to do it in the first place. You, by Your Spirit, helped me towards righteousness and holy living. You were the one that enabled me to put off sin and to pursue Christ. You were the one who allowed me to be compassionate as I serve in the church." Here we get a glimpse, I think, of the intimacy that Jesus speaks about the believer as they come to faith, where Jesus says, "Just as I and the Father are one, so you will be one with us." As God honors the Son and as the Son honors the Father, so God honors the believer and the believer honors God as well. I recently watched a video. I'm not sure what it was. It could have been an advertisement or something like that. I didn't get to the end. But it was obviously from a larger church. And the person who was the sort of the focal point of this video came up and he said to the church, "We have a great worship service planned for you today. We have a great worship service planned for you today." And I thought, well, that's a very interesting way of phrasing things, because it reveals this idea that somehow worship is something that's designed to entertain us. Worship is something that somehow we're meant to respond to in who knows what way. But that's very different compared to the kind of worship we see here in Revelation 4, is it? At no point do we see that worship is about the feeling of these angels or the feeling of these elders or the response of them. Worship is to recognize the worth of God. It is to allow the weight of the glory of God to impact how we respond to Him. And what we see here is that we should humble ourselves before the Lord as we fall down before Him and worship Him, and as we sing to Him, and as we recognize that even our very best efforts as believers is only because the Lord strengthens us in all of this. Ferraris, baked potatoes, and ice cream. It seems so insignificant to take the passage that we have studied here in Revelation 4, and we have just skimmed through this. Some of you know that sometimes I can't even get through two verses of the Bible in a service. But it just seems, how can you take what we found here in Revelation 4 and discard it for trivial things? The worldly idea of heaven is diametrically opposed to what Scripture has presented to us. And I want to, in the time that we have left, give us two very practical things that we can do in light of this passage. And they're sort of mirrors of each other. The first thing is, in light of what we've understood about heaven, we need to guard against materialism. And secondly, we need to reorientate our motivation. So firstly, we need to guard against materialism. We live in a very comfortable age as Christians. We live in an age where medicine and healthcare is available to everyone. For many of us, we have not had to face war or genocide that much of Africa has had to face. Almost everyone here has access to a smartphone and the internet. Most people have TVs in their homes, and I'm not talking about those old fishbowl televisions, flat screen TVs that you can connect your Wi-Fi to. Life, for the most part, is comfortable. Life, for the most part, we might say, is easy. But even as we look towards the peripheries of society, we also realize that life is extravagant. We live in a very extravagant age. And it's interesting to think that we can be fascinated with things like Michelin-starred restaurants and Wagyu steaks and truffle everything and caviar. We have luxury cars like BMWs and Lamborghinis and Koenigseggs. We have luxury homes that cost millions and millions of rands. And as we live in a world where we have good health, relative peace, luxury food, luxury cars, and luxury homes, heaven doesn't seem very attractive. We live in a world where our greatest pursuit is not heaven itself, but the things that we can attain here. Heaven, in many places, has become obsolete. If I can get everything I ever wanted here on earth, why do I need to desire heaven in the first place? And as believers, we need to guard our hearts against these thoughts. We need to remember again and again and again that passage from Philippians 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is our home, not this earth. The things here on earth are transient. The things here on earth will pass. There will always be a better smartphone. There will always be a bigger house. There will always be a fancier car. We need to guard our hearts against these things. But the question then is, how do we do that? It's one thing to say, we need to guard our hearts, we need to guard our affections, but how do we do that? And this is where the second point of application comes in. We need to reorientate our motivation. Remember we spoke about these elders, these 24 elders who received golden crowns. Well, what did they receive those golden crowns for? And as we read those passages, we saw that they were faithful servants. They were those who remained steadfast under trial and temptation, and they were godly examples within the church. If those things is a summary of what God honors in the Christian, surely that should motivate us to pursue those things. You know, so often we can be motivated by the things of this world. We can be motivated by earning enough money so we can get the nice car, earn enough money so we can live in a nice home, earn enough money so that we can have enough money. But we give so little attention to our spiritual development. What motivates us as followers of Christ? Well, surely it should be heaven itself. Surely it should be the fact that we will see God one day in the fullness of His radiance, and when He comes, we will be like Him. But that doesn't mean that we're meant to be flippant about our lives now. It doesn't mean that we should be idle about our Christian lives now. If God will reward faithful servants, if God will reward those who have remained steadfast under trial, if God will reward those who are godly examples in the church, shouldn't we strive to being those things, to being those types of people? I'm sure you've heard the phrase, people have said, well, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. The problem with many Christians today is that we're not heavenly minded enough. We don't think about heaven enough. Heaven doesn't shape our affections enough. The future promises of God does little to fuel our faith today. We must reorientate our motivation. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, says, it is precisely those who have thought most about the next world that did the most good for this one. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Everyone wants to believe in heaven, but only a handful will get there. Broad is the way, and wide the gate that leads to destruction. But narrow is the way, and small is the gate that leads to life. Which road are you on? Are you someone who has found the narrow way? Are you someone who has come to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins? Friends, while heaven is real, so is hell. While heaven is the dwelling place of God, hell is the place where His wrath is poured out. Where do you find yourself heading to? Let's pray together, and then we will sing to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you once again, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We are thankful that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And none can come to the Father except through Him. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself. And that we as believers can look forward to the time when you will return and draw us to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that ultimately, our home is with you and not in this world. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to be courageous and bold, and that we would live for Christ, not be ashamed of Him. Father, as we think about the week that lies ahead, as we think about the trials that we will face, the temptation that we will undergo, we pray that you would help us to remain steadfast under trial, being motivated by the fact that we will receive the unfading crown of glory. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Let's stand and sing. There is a higher throne, and thereafter I'll pronounce the benediction.